title of this psalm, Rejoicing. And we'll read through it. It's a short 12 verses, but there's much for us to rejoice about. It opens with this: The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. And this psalm really looks at, from the big eternal picture, looking from God's heaven of heavens down through the dark heavens and the light heavens and down to planet Earth, understanding that God reigns. Amen. Ultimately, I mean, God is the one reigning up there spiritually. Now, historically, we saw for the Jews, the Lord was the one reigning in their nation. He called them out to be a kingdom of priests. He set up what was called a theocracy. Theos is the word for God. And kracy, C-R-A-C-Y, is the word that has to rule. And we have a democracy. We're ruled by demons. No, but, no. No, demos is, no. But close. But it's people. And so we let of the people, by the people, for the people. We try and set up our rule that way. But Israel was a theocracy. God was their ruler. The Lord was the one that reigned. And he was the one that gave the law to them. He gave it to Moses. And then he gave the law to the Levites and to the prophets. And so historically, the Lord reigned, and they were very pleased. Today, Christian, spiritually, it ought to be for you and for me that the Lord reigns in our heart. And inside of our heart, there is a throne. And also inside of our heart, someone drew once, there's a cross. Amen. And it's a funny thing. You and Jesus are both in there. And one is on one and one is on the other. And so, like, for most of my life, before I got saved, I was on the throne and Jesus was on the cross where he belonged. And that's where I liked him, up there. Just a good old crucifix, stick him up there and don't bother me. Then, one day, I came to the place of salvation. And then I realized, I came to the foot of the cross, and I said, Lord, what are you doing up there? I'm the sinner. And I invited him down off the cross, which he's not on it anymore. And then I asked him to be on the throne of my heart, and then he said, Michael, take up your cross. And then I learned to get to bear my cross. And so, in our hearts, the desire is that, on a daily basis, you ask the Lord to sit on the throne and you get back on your cross. Amen. But we know how days go. I think yesterday was one of those days I put him back on the cross and I just, this is a rough time. So I apologize all last night. It was a long night in prayer. I had a rough night. But, these things happen. But ideally, we're on the cross and he's on the throne and he's reigning in our hearts. That's how it ought to be spiritually. When it is that way, everyone can rejoice. We can be glad. But when it's not, things get kind of messed up. Now, doctrinally, what the psalmist is doing is he's giving one of the psalms are so full of prophecy. He's looking down through the corridors of time to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ finally is reigning. And he really is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. The rule of Jesus Christ on the kingdom of his throne in heaven in Jerusalem is a reality. It's a Bible reality. It's not a myth. This is scripture. This is a truth waiting to come. Right now, the Lord just wants to reign in our hearts, a believer. He wants one heart at a time to give place to his rule. He's not trying to take over the United States now. He's not trying to take over Germany right now. He's not trying to take over the European Union. He's trying to reign in an individual heart. But there's a day coming when his father's going to send him back and put him on the throne. And that's what the psalmist is looking at. The Lord reigneth. There he is. Let the earth rejoice. I mean, finally, at the time they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, Jeremiah 3:17, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, unto the throne of his glory, Jeremiah 14:21. At that time, the earth will rejoice. The reigns of all the prior rulers and kings, what has it given us? Oppression, injustice, terror, war, death, bloodshed. I mean, is that not the story of mankind? If we honestly look at history. But when the Lord does come back here, the psalmist is excited at the majesty of his kingdom when he's reigning and the earth now is at rest and the Lord is on the throne. And now what reigns is peace and paradise is restored and the hope of mankind is realized. And that, by the way, is when I give this talk on the government and Bible, that's the lie that the devil tries to dangle before you, is the fact that somehow we can restore paradise without the Lord. I had a man that listens to our radio program call me the other day on the phone, and we talked, and he is so thrilled about the right people winning the office so that it can, you know, set things right, and he's hoping to set up utopia. It's a desire to have the garden and to have paradise restored. Only the Lord can restore paradise. And that's what the psalmist is looking at. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. The other rulers are gone. Now the multitudes of the isles can be glad. From Australia to Greenland to all over, everyone can be thankful the Lord is ruling. That's what he's looking at. Now the manner in which he comes, verse 2, clouds and darkness are round about him. The Lord presently is veiled from plain view. We don't see him. None of us have seen him. And he has set this up as veiling himself. Now historically, this was a truth that the Jews had learned. Moses, get the people, set them off over there a little far away from the mount. And on the third day, it says in Exodus 19, it came to pass a thick cloud descended upon the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly, Exodus 19. I mean, the reality is, we need that cloud of protection between us and the Lord. He's a consuming fire. It's his mercy that he doesn't consume us. So he has to put something in front of us. And here, when you look at this psalm, the Lord reigneth, clouds and darkness. Well, he's kind of reversing the verses. 2 and 3 and 4 are, and 5 are like how he was coming. And then verse 1, he's actually settled. So he's just kind of showing, before he reigned, this is how he had to come to do it. He had to bring this down. The clouds and the darkness, he did it to the Jews. For you and me, spiritually, practically in our own life, it's been my observation, like the guy that wrote Proverbs said, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. And here it is. I want to know more about God. You want to know more about God. I want him to reign in my heart. You want him to reign in our heart. But before he reigned in our heart, there was a lot of darkness. The revelations that we apprehended of God's truth were kind of unveiled one part at a time, individually, as we passed through the cloudy thinking of our sin nature. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you read a passage of the Bible, you don't get it. You read it again, you don't get it. Then all of a sudden, wow! And the clouds and the darkness that he kept between, because we weren't ready. We had an aspect of sin in our life he wasn't ready to reveal, but now we've let it pass. Boom, the clouds are gone, and now the light of truth comes, and now he reigns in that area where he didn't reign before. But it's in every passage of truth, he has to come through our cloudy and dark nature, practically. It takes a long time to learn this book. Has anybody learned it yet? Anyways, but you know, and one revelation at a time, this is the way he comes to us. Job wrote at one point, one of his friends wrote, teach us what we shall say unto him, Job 37:19, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. I mean, the sin nature in our life makes us to say things like you were talking about a scorner. They're unreasonable. The darkness of our nature makes us to say unreasonable things. Clouds and darkness are in front of us before we can ever let the Lord reign. Those have to be broken up. Yeah. And that's just the way it comes. Now, again, doctrinally, let me show you. He's looking way down, prophetically, down the future. Go to, the book of Joel. A small book after the big prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah to the right, and Ezekiel and Daniel. There's a Hosea, and then a little book called Joel. And it's only 3 chapters, but man, there's a lot packed in those 3 chapters. And before the Lord reigns, clouds and darkness are in front of him. And that's what Joel is about, getting the people ready. He's coming. Chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. And starting with that first verse, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the earth, of the land, tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. When he gets ready to come back and take over and take that throne, verse 2, it's a day of darkness and of gloominess. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness. Has the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. The Lord is going to come back with the dark, thick clouds of judgment. In other words, we've extended his mercy to the last step. And it's time to put the shut to the door. Just like with Noah's Ark, come, come, come. But then the door got shut. And then came the clouds. And then came the storm. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what he's looking way down there. And he goes back in our psalm. He says, clouds and darkness are round about him. But he doesn't end the verse there. He then says, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And he's telling us this throne that God sits on is firmly settled on the rock of his holiness. And therefore, everything that flows from that throne are acts of righteousness and judgment, and they flow very naturally from a holy throne. See, when he reigns, he's going to be reigning in complete holiness, and this is what flows forth from the throne. Righteousness, that which is right, and judgment that is true. Absolute power in his hands. You say, that's not fair. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Maybe to a human being it does that has a sin nature, but not to a holy God. Absolute power is safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. He cannot act unrighteously. He cannot err. He is holy. And therefore, when he sits on that throne, righteousness and judgment come forth from it. Verse 3, and a fire goeth before him. And here's the judgment. And burneth up his enemies round about. He's a consuming fire. And his long suffering is over. They've scorned long enough. They've stopped up their ears long enough. They've rejected the truth one too many times. And now he turns to judgment. And boy, it's going to be a short work. And he's going to use an unquenchable flame when he does it. For example, go to Matthew chapter 3 and watch the confusion, but it's cleared up in the light of these verses. If you just had the verse in front of you, Matthew chapter 3, I mean, he says, a fire goeth before him. And what does he do with it? He burneth up his enemies. And here John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, verse 10, look, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And that's not so important, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, comma, and with fire. Amen. Now, what was before that throne? Righteousness and judgment. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is the baptism under righteousness. The baptism with fire is the baptism of judgment. And that's why, I mean, we're not going to get baptized with fire. That fire, you're going to baptize, how do I know? Next verse. Whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into the garner. Baptism, Holy Ghost, righteousness. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire, as the fire goes forth and he burns his enemies up round about. People, sometimes people who've been wrongly taught the Bible think, baptize me with fire, Lord. And please don't. I don't want a baptism of fire like that. Baptize me with righteousness. Baptize me with the Holy Ghost. Give me more of that. That's what I need. I don't want to get burned up. I don't want to be one of your enemies. I don't want to be the chaff that gets burned up. You can read more on your own. I don't want to go too long today, but Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, they will confirm that teaching there. Verse 4, and back in our psalm, it says, His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. Now, His lightnings enlighten the world. He's using a lightning like the fact of bringing light. Historically, it would be Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he lightened the world that he was preparing for the creature in his image, historically. Spiritually, his lightnings would be found in, let's say, Psalm 19, where he tells you the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And today he lightens us when he brings a commandment. That's why we sometimes tremble. That's why it says the world saw, and the earth saw, and it trembled. I mean, when the Lord brings a new commandment to you that you never understood before, it's particularly one where you get a revelation, oh my goodness, I didn't even realize I was doing that against you, Lord. I didn't know that bothered you. And then he brings it to you. I mean, there's kind of a trembling that goes on. The fear of the Lord is coming in as the light breaks upon you. I mean, there are things I read in the Old Testament. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. I wasn't aware of that, Lord. I was so ignorant when I got saved. I had a lot to learn. And so you understand these lightnings work. So spiritually, I see that. But doctrinally, what he's talking about from a prophetical standpoint is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 in that great sermon that was given in the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, when they said, hey, when's going to be these things? What's going to be the sign of thy coming? What's going to be the end of the world? And he said, I'll tell you what the end of the world's going to be like. He said, one day as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so also shall the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be like light when he comes. He's going to shine. Now, we were discussing this the other day. When you study what God did, when he finally determined to punish the gods of Egypt, which was a mini picture of what he's going to do one day when he punishes the gods of the earth. Egypt and the earth, they both begin with E, you know. So he's going to bring this punishment one day. The one thing he did just before the Passover, the ninth plague, was darkness. He put darkness over the whole land. And what he's going to do, it's going to shorten the days, and it talks in many places, the stars will fall, the sun shall not give his light, the moon shall be his blood. And what the Lord's going to do just before his return, he's going to plunge the earth into darkness. And that's it. There's going to be no more light, no more artificial light. He's going to knock out all these lights. Well, they'll just light candles. It's going to be a supernatural darkness. There will be no light. They will be in, said the darkness was so thick they could feel it, and they could not for 3 days. They moved around. And God's going to plunge this earth into darkness to show you what this planet would be like if God withdrew his presence. Light is required for life. Physical light is required for life. If the sun stopped shining, we would all die. Did you know that? Amen. All of the food stuff we eat comes from a process called photosynthesis. Amen. Photolight, synthesis to build foodstuffs out of light. And without light, none of us would have any food. Well, I'll just eat cows. Look, the cows eat grass, you see. And when there's no grass for them to eat, you're not going to be eating cows. There's nothing. Okay. So I mean, there's going to be no food, animal or vegetable, without light. And God's going to pull back, and just as there's no physical food, there's no spiritual food for the soul without God's light. And God wants to withdraw the physical and spiritual light, and then what he's going to do is he's going to send, all of a sudden, people, when the time comes and Father says, Son, go take over the earth, go get on your throne, he's going to come out of heaven as a light, and they're going to see what appears to be a shooting star coming across the heavens. And every eye will see it, because the whole world's in darkness. That's going to be the only light. And as Jesus closer, closer, as the thing grows and grows and grows, as the orb grows and it comes back to planet Earth. And that's how God's going to bring his son back. And anyone alive at that time will see it. That's a physical truth. And that's what Jesus told us right there. And it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah 60, verse 1. And so this great psalm is really looking forward through the corridors of time to the day when the Lord comes doctrinally and sits on his throne. But we see a lot of practical application in our life. The earth saw and trembled, he says in the verse. And when the Lord Jesus returns to take over the planet, the earth will tremble. The whole earth will shake. There will be an earthquake in the book of Revelation. It's called so mighty and so great a quake that every mountain will fall, every isle will be plunged under a tsunami. There won't be any islands left. It's going to shake the whole earth. I don't know if you've ever studied elemental seismology. Was written by Charles Richter, and it was written around 1956 or 57. And he was the first one that codified a whole bunch of seismographic data to write this first book. And in it, he tried to establish by mathematics the power of various earthquakes. And he came up with the Richter scale, which they still use today. And it's a logarithmic scale. It's based on a series of exponents. And he codified that number 6 is called a strong quake. Number 7 is called a major quake. Mm-hmm. And number 8 is called a great quake. Okay, so now a 6 to 7 to 8, they're logarithmic. So a 7 is 10 times as powerful as a 6. And an 8 is 10 times as powerful as 7. And 10 times 10 is 100 times as powerful as a 6. And there's going to be so mighty and great a quake that it's going to be somewhere beyond, and I've read some seismologists estimate that if there was ever a quake above 10.4 or 10.5, the whole world would feel it. Now, knowing Bible math, 10 is the number of commandments, 11 is the number of breaking the commandments. So maybe it's going to be an 11. And when he hits that thing, the whole world is going to feel it. The whole earth is going to shake before he comes back. And I've never been in an earthquake. Have anybody here? They tell me it's scary. I mean, no matter where you are, people run out into the streets. They don't know what to do. First, they're afraid to be in a building that might fall on them. Then they're afraid to be next to a building that might fall on them. You don't know where to go. Then you're out in the street, and you're afraid to be like, what if one of those fissure lines opens up under your feet? You don't know what to do. You're just entirely frightened, and that's what he's going to do. When he comes back, and his light comes, and the earth sees and trembles with that quake, verse 5, the hills are going to melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. And when he melts the hills and he does all this, he's doing it for a purpose. And the purpose, go to Isaiah chapter 2, a couple books to the right. One of the purposes he's doing it for is a lot of things are out of place today. Many things are out of place. But one of the things he wants to do, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and he's giving a picture of way in the future, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. And there's a day coming when God is ruling, and that's it. Those are the laws. Nobody's voting on laws. Nobody's having, they're getting away, the House and the Senate are getting together in these councils and determining what the next laws are. God is giving the laws. But notice what he wants to do. He wants to make it, verse 2, that his house is established in the top of the mountains, will be exalted above the hills. Right now, today on planet Earth, things are so out of whack that there's a mountain somewhere over there in Asia that's the top, the biggest thing on planet Earth. It's Mount Everest. I think it's 29,000 feet above sea level. Not when the Lord comes back. Every mountain will be made low. He's going to change the topography of planet Earth. There won't be the Himalayas anymore. There won't be the Andes and all those mountains. He's going to knock them down to size. And the highest place on planet Earth will be where Jesus sits on his throne.
Amen.
And everyone will look up to him.
Amen.
And that's what he's doing. This earth has been changed drastically, folks. Before the flood of Noah, there was no Mount Everest. That's after the flood. Before the flood, things were laid out differently. And he's going to reestablish the earth back like it was at the time of the garden. Oh, earth, earth, earth. We got that first earth at the garden. We got the one we're in now and the one he's going to set up when he resets up the millennial kingdom. And that's what he's doing. Go back to Psalm 97. So he's reigning. Verse 6, and the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. And even now, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. And there it's righteousness and glory, and the glory of the Lord is his holiness and his righteousness. That really is his glory. What separates our God from any other thing that purports to be a God that men have made up in their own writings? Holiness and righteousness. Those other gods people come up with, they're not holy and they're not righteous. They really aren't. And even people, if you, I don't know if they teach it at colleges anymore, but they used to teach courses on Greek mythology. And if you go study one of those courses, the professors know the only difference between those gods and the people was they're a little bigger. But they have just as much sin in them. They sleep around, they do stuff, they drink, they have gods of wine. They're drunkards, they're adulterers, they're harlots, they're whoremongers. I mean, they're just bigger. Not this one.
Amen.
His glory is his holiness and his righteousness. And at that point, everyone, the heavens declare it. And all the creation here, all the people see the glory. I mean, what God did when we sinned, when our fathers sinned in the garden, because they had dominion over the earth, he made the whole creation to groan under the burden of our sin, Romans chapter 8. And that's why we got all these problems, not only with people, but with the animal kingdom. I mean, it's just not right for one animal to jump on a sick animal and beat it and chew it to death. That wasn't how it was in the garden. This is the whole creation groans. I mean, it's not right that lava bursts out of a volcano and burns a bunch of people up. That's not how God set the garden up. The whole creation is just burdened with our sin. But when he's here, and heavens and the earth and the people are declaring his glory, finally, everything is rejoicing as Jesus is on the throne. And there's peace in the celestial realm. There's peace in the terrestrial realm. There's glory and righteousness everywhere. Well, it's going to be nice. It's going to be a blessing. Verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. To confound is to throw into disorder. First time you ever see the word is the Tower of Babel. He confounded the languages. He threw all the languages into disorder. Idolatry is disorderly, it's futile, it is fatal. And those who've refused the word of God are going to be thrown down with all their idols. And we were just talking about it a couple days ago in the Thursday night with Dagon. And there's Dagon down on his face. And there are all the Philistines down with the curse of the plague. And the Lord just laid them all low. And confounded be all they that serve graven images, all they that boast themselves of idols. Wherefore, it is contained in the scripture, Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Confounded if you serve an image. Therefore, worship him, all ye gods. Don't be confounded. Come to the cornerstone. Verse 8, Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah, they rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Zion heard and was glad. The people of God rejoiced to see an idolater confounded and an idol erased from the land. And that's what's going to happen at that time. And the judgment, though, required the mighty hand of the Lord. Thy judgments, O Lord. Only God is finally going to remove idolatry from this planet. We're not going to get rid of it. Our religion is not given to us. That's the true religion, pure and undefiled. Our religion is not given to us to go cast out and take down other religions. Our religion is given to us to preach the good news so someone can get the Lord reign in their heart. Only he's going to do away with that other stuff.
Amen.
That's his job. We bark, he bites. We have no bite. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. That's God, Zechariah 13. And they shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. That's the Lord doing the work, not you and me. You know, it's frustrating for me, and probably for you too, when you get someone that is so entrenched in a religion, they're in a pit that they've dug themselves in so deep, we can't seem to help them out of it. But we can't throw dirt on them. And we can't bury their religion. I'll point out the error. I'll say, look, you see that? That says different than this. And see, and this is what God said. And I keep telling people, would you just please compare what you're reading to what God said? Just do it, you know, and get some light in here. But when the Lord comes back, he'll destroy all that stuff. I don't need to burn a Quran. He'll burn them. I don't need to burn the writings of the Catholic Church. Jesus will burn them.
Amen.
He'll burn them up with unquenchable fire when he comes back. And he did it that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. And that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And when this happened, the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Judah, they rejoiced because of thy judgments. And you know what? He used daughters, not men. You know why? Because women, a good woman, should appreciate right judgment.
Amen.
Women are trying to protect their kids. You know how frustrating it is for a woman to know that outside in the world the wrong judgment is going on and my kids aren't safe?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my kids aren't safe because some judge said, well, that's a First Amendment right, so pornography can flow on the internet.
Yeah.
I beg your pardon? Well, that's free speech. That's nothing that was intended there. So my kids aren't safe. My kids aren't safe because some psychologist said, let that criminal out of jail. And my kid going to school one day and a gang beats up on him of guys who've been in and out, I don't know how many times, to prison. And they should be in prison. And wrong judgment proceeds from the throne today.
Amen.
But when right judgment proceeds... And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments, O Lord. Because now the criminals are where they belong. The idolaters are where they belong. The smut is put back away once and for all. And that's a good time. I don't appreciate liberal judges. I don't think good women do either. Revolving door verdicts. When the Lord comes back, it'll be precious and wonderful. Zion heard and was glad, and we rejoiced. Verse 9, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. I told you he's going to fix the topography. Not just now is he, but when he comes back on that throne, he's going to be very high up there. Thou art exalted far above all gods. And in the millennium there will be joy when he comes. And idolatry is abolished, and now people are bowing before the right throne. And they know where to go. You want to know where to go? We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to hear from him. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. 10, ye that love the Lord, here's a commandment, hate evil.
Amen.
Well, you're a Christian. You're not supposed to hate. You should. Jesus hates. That's one of the reasons that the Father was so pleased with him. God hates evil. Jesus hates evil. How can you say that? I've been reading the psalm. He hates it. His fire consumes it. His lightnings blast it. His presence shakes it. His truth confounds it. His glory overwhelms it. If you love, you must hate. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. You can't have a head with just head, a coin with just heads. It's got tails to it. Love and hate is the right balance. You cannot love without hating. Evil harms souls. The guy, this guy's been writing me back and forth. You hate the Catholic Church. You hate the Catholic Church. I told him, yes, you're absolutely right. I hate the teachings of the Catholic Church. I hate them. Why? I said, because it sends people to hell with another gospel. That's evil. My grandma is in hell because she was a faithful, devout Catholic. And she somehow believed by lighting candles and putting quarters under that statue there and going to Mass, she was going to be all right with God. And she never repented and became born again. And sadly, I didn't get saved till after she died. And I didn't get to talk to her. I don't like that. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Of course, in context, he's talking about idols. In this chapter, we're talking about idols, graven images, idols. False religion that would take you from the true God. Psalm 139, verse 20, for they speak against thee wickedly, Lord, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord? Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? Am not I grieve with those that rise up against thee? Religious hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, hypocrites, Jesus said. Woe, that's a curse. Amos 5:15. Hate the evil and love the good. Romans 12, the great doctrinal epistle for you and for me, chapter 12 through 16. This is our duty as a Christian. Let love, this is a good one, Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Let love be without dissimulation. Don't you simulate a type of love that doesn't have hate as part of it, that doesn't abhor evil. That's a simulated phony love. Love, 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 sloppy agape. Look, man, no. I love God. I love His Word. I hate anything contrary to it. Otherwise, my love is a dissimulated, phony love. Let love be without dissimulation. How? Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And finally, he said, well, this doesn't seem right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, thou, Son of God, hast loved righteousness, and thou hast hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus hates evil. Jesus hates people that are workers of iniquity, that sow lies and discord, not only among the brethren, but among the lost. And you wouldn't want to debate him. And the average person couldn't handle the real Jesus in a debate. And probably most of the viewers couldn't either. Look, there are things you should hate, dear child of God, right now, here today. How about hating evil writings? Catechisms. Extra-biblical writings. The Gospel of Judas. The infant gospel of Mary. I mean, Barnabas is right. Those are extra-biblical writings. Those are worthy of your hatred, not your devotion and how can I get those in the Bible? We're missing books. You're not missing a single book. You have the 66 books that were promised all the way back when God set the table of showbread. The Quran, the Watchtower writings, the Book of Mormon, revisions of the Bible, whether they're Hebrew, Greek, or English. Textbooks that deny God's truth. Evil writings you should hate, Christian. Evil pictures. Pornography, R-rated movies, nudity on TV, promiscuity. That's worthy of your hatred. Only the marriage bed is clean in the eyes of God.
Amen.
Anything else? Uh-uh. evil thoughts, spiritism, astrology, sorcery, seances, witchcraft, 900 numbers. Mm-hmm. Instead of turning to God and His Spirit and His Scriptures for truth, to turn to anything else for truth is hated by God.
Amen.
Let your love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil.
Amen.
Evil speaking, profanity, swearing, vulgarity, mm-hmm. evil speaking of humanism, communism, fascism, any type of ism that doesn't trust in God and His provision isn't worthy of your devotion or affection. Well, for years I loved it. Well, cut it off now like you would a bad tumor. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. And saints are sanctified, and they know the difference between the clean and the unclean.
Yes.
Now look, for me, you know, it's a bad thing. I got to handle some of this unclean stuff. I got a Quran in my house. I got these books in my house. I have to handle them so that I can show the unsuspecting, the one who's been deceived, well, I want you to see the difference. Do you see the difference? They're saying two different things. Now please, pray about it and choose which one of the one you want to believe there. But I don't like it. I wish this is all I had to handle. I don't like having to do research into bad things sometimes so that I can make the point as clearly as I can, and I got to do this sometimes. I don't like it. Unfortunately, sometimes we have to do these things. Some preachers have to do these things. You just read your Bible. I'll do that research into some of that dark stuff, and I do it. I break it up. Believe me, I can't handle it. I do some of the research on the Bible revision stuff. I have about 40 minutes. I got to close it. I got to walk away, read a whole bunch of Bible. I got to cleanse myself, take a spiritual shower, and then go back at a few more things. I can't. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. Somebody's challenged me to read the Quran. I can't read it. I can't read it beginning to end. I can't handle it. A couple of verses, you just want to vomit. It's like eating puke. I can't take it.
Amen.
But I got to do it every so often so I can point the differences out. He delivereth them, that's His saints, out of the hand of the wicked. He preserveth the soul of His saints. Did you see that? He preserveth. We don't. Your salvation is assured eternally. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because He preserved that soul. Are you one of His saints? This one guy that keeps writing me back and forth, I keep writing down, Michael, one of the saints. Michael, one of the saints of God. Sometimes I'll even put Saint Michael. That really gets him mad. But it's true. It's true. I got born again in 93. I'm one of His saints. I've been set apart. And my soul is preserved. And when I die, that's going to be precious to Him. Why? Because finally He's going to get that soul back with Him and not separate it from Him anymore. And then verse 11, he says, light is sown for the righteous. God's making a garment for you. He's sewing a garment together for you and me. Now, this sewing is it's doctrinally used. It's two ways He uses it. First, let me show you spiritually for you and for me. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we need to do well that we take heed, has a light that shines in a dark place. We're in a dark world, and that light is for us to shine. Our heart sometimes is dark, and that thing enters in there, and it gives light inside of there. God's sowing light for us and gladness for the upright of heart. When we receive that, there's a gladness that breaks on our heart. That's spiritual. But doctrinally, prophetically, he's looking at Isaiah chapter 60, a couple books to the right. And again, this is such a prophetic, doctrinal psalm looking forward to the great day when He comes back. And it says in Isaiah 60, looking way forth, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And then you skip down to verses 19 and 20. The sun shall no more be thy light by day. Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light.
Amen.
And God is going to sow light into this planet when his sun comes back, and that's going to be the light of the world. Jesus will be the light of the world. And boy, will we have gladness for the upright in heart. And so he closes it, rejoice, just like with the first verse. Rejoice. What in? In the Lord. What's there to be joyful about? The Bills won a game. Who cares? Somebody won the Super Bowl. Who cares? They're going to win the Stanley Cup. Who cares? My kid's an honor student. Well, okay, nice. But, I mean, come on. Rejoice in the Lord,
Amen.
Ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness.
Amen.
And then come back to that again. Why? Because that is his throne. His habitation of his throne is that holiness and the righteousness and the judgment. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 10 commandments. In the New Testament, there are commandments for us. I'll show you where they are. Go to 1 Thessalonians. It's a little book in the New Testament, after Romans, a bunch of books, and before Hebrews. And I like the Ten Commandments, and they're good, and they help to show us that we were sinners, and that we couldn't do the thou shalt nots, and because of that we needed this, the one that could, and we went to the man that could keep all the commandments, and he gave us salvation. But now the Lord wants to give us some new commandments, and here they are. They're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here are the commandments for you and for me in the New Testament. And they're in verses 16 through 22. And 16 is that wonderful verse that's love. John 3:16, and it starts right with the love. And look at the first one, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. You've been saved. You have something to be joyful about.
Amen.
The guy that won the lottery, the guy, you know, and I watch these things sometimes. I remember watching years ago in 1996 when Bill Clinton won the presidency for the second time, and I watched, and it took a while before the votes came in. It finally was about midnight when finally the election results came in, and then, you know, the opponent conceded defeat, and he came forward with his wife, and they were up there, and there were fireworks behind them, and they were all smiling, and I felt badly for them. I said, this is but a moment in time. This is just, this rejoicing is going to pass before you know it. And of course, we know what happened in the second term, and I mean, it wasn't pretty, But there it was, that momentary rejoicing in an election victory. I watch sometimes when a team does win a Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup or something, I watch them hoisting the thing and smiling, and some of them got no teeth anyways, but you can tell they're smiling. Their lips are going up. And you watch them, and I go, that's just for a moment. A couple of weeks, they'll almost forget about it. Next year, they'll be just fighting again, and they won't be happy that they won it. But look what we have. We have a rejoicing in the Lord that's forevermore.
Amen.
No matter what's going on,
Amen.
In our life, we have an eternal, everlasting, internal, external rejoicing forevermore. That's a commandment that's going to be fulfilled. Why don't we start practicing it now?
Amen.
Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Somewhere we have a song, Rejoice, the Lord is King, don't we? Why don't we find that? Why don't we sing that? That's a good way to end this. Rejoicing.
Amen.
That's good praise.